Let us bow in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'd hear our humble prayer, that your written word would be our rule and our guide, the Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to the first chapter of John's Gospel, John 1. And this morning I want to ask and attempt to answer the question, what will take away my sin? It's a question for large numbers of people in our culture that seems like an entirely irrelevant inquiry. Sin, they say? What sin? I mean, it's so out of fashion. It's so out of date. It's passé. I mean, if we're going to talk about, you know, wrongdoing, if we're going to talk about serious wrongdoing, let's use the right terminology, they say. Let's talk about crime. Let's talk about corruption, conspiracy, those sorts of things. But sin, it just seems so nonsensical, so out of touch with modern reality. Or is it? Well, not according to a past president of the American Psychiatric Association, Dr. Carl Menninger. He wrote a book quite a few years ago now called Whatever Became of Sin? And the substance of the book was lamenting the passing of this particular term from our culture. He said that from his experience as a practicing psychiatrist, we need the category of sin to accurately describe what is fundamentally wrong with the human condition. Andrew Del Banco, who is a renowned social critic in the United States and a professor at Columbia University, wrote a book about the devil and evil and its passing. And he said, you know, that our forebears 350 years ago had a name and a face to the nature of evil. And we are depleted as a nation because we can no longer talk about sin. Menninger, Del Banco, basically telling us that the Bible is right. You say, why? Well, think about this. If you cannot diagnose a problem, if you can't identify the nature of the problem, how will you ever solve it? You see, without sin, so much of human behaviour is misunderstood and poorly defined. You see, what Menninger meant when he said, take away sin, and what have you got left? He was back actually hinting that there is so much about human misconduct and misbehaviour that we simply cannot understand. If you take sin and the concept of God out of the picture, and you remove them, as it were, from our vocabulary, we become less able to understand what's happening around us. We can't identify the real issue, and so we become preoccupied with superficial answers. Superficial answers which will never deliver an effective result. And we've become, through our political correctness, unwilling to speak the truth. Unwilling to identify our basic problems, and therefore less and less able to cope. You see, if we can't identify the problem, we will never find the solution. You know, people, for example, in the 19th century, did not understand until later in that century, until people like Ignaz Semmelweis and Louis Pasteur understood the nature of bacteria and how disease is transmitted. And you know the rate of infant mortality in Europe during the 19th century. It's horrific. Women would go into hospitals, particularly in places like Vienna and even in the United Kingdom, and not know whether they're going to come out alive. Why? Because people did not understand what the problem was. And it was only until they understood how infection is passed and the nature of infection that they could actually address the problem by devising a drug that would deal with it. You see, when you refuse to use the word sin, do you realise that you're basically saying that God is irrelevant to any of the problems that we're trying to identify in human life and human behaviour? Well, Peter, you say, why is that so? Well, the answer is simple. Sin means transgressing the will of God. It means committing an offence against God. It means breaking his law. Crimes are different. Crimes are offences against another person, or in Western culture, usually against the state. That's why when you go to court in a criminal trial, it's usually the Queen versus so-and-so. Oh yes, we recognise, you know, the rights of those who are victims. We give them criminal compensation. But we never talk about sin. It's off the table. Governments can declare various actions as crimes, which may or may not be sins. You know, it's possible to be committed to be charged with a crime here in Victoria and also in the Australian Capital Territory by sitting even outside the 100-metre mark of an abortion clinic and bowing your head to pray, looking towards that place. Or you say, well, it couldn't happen. It has happened. There have been cases that have been proceeding down here in our state and in Canberra where people have faced this issue. Two elderly men were charged, later acquitted, but it happened. What were they doing? They were just praying. They weren't approaching anyone. See, it wasn't a sin. Sin is an offence against God, and it's only when we realise that that we can deal with it. And that's why we need to understand this word sin if we're ever going to understand the gospel and what the gospel means. You say, well, why is that so? Because sin identifies the problem that we all have and also the necessity for Jesus Christ to become incarnate and come into this world to do something about it. In other words, understanding sin is essential for us to understand the message of the gospel. Now, this idea that we're sinners and that sin attracts the penalty of death is taught throughout the Bible. In fact, right from the very beginning of the scriptures, we are taught that if we're ever going to be saved, it will only be because God has forgiven our sin. And he forgives our sin in a very deliberate way. He provides a sacrificial lamb who dies on our behalf, who acts as our substitute. From the very beginning of time, God required a sacrifice for sin. Do you remember that in the days of Adam and Eve, We read these words, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. Abel was the one who brought the lamb, and it was only the offering of the lamb that was accepted. Cain brought what he wanted to bring, and that was rejected. Now, the interesting thing is that in salvation, we're told that God gives what he demands. God gives what he demands. So again and again throughout the history of redemption, God has always provided a lamb or a sacrifice for those whom he saves. He provided a lamb in the days of Abraham. God told Abraham and his son Isaac to go up a mountain, the mountain of Moriah, and there he was to sacrifice his only son Isaac as a burnt offering. This revelation was given only to Abraham, and it must have been with a very heavy heart that he felt that he had to obey God, but he took the lad and himself and went on the mountain, thinking that if God had promised to bless him and all the families of the earth, then somehow or other God would work this situation out. As they were going up the mountain, Isaac, who was obviously no fool, realized that something was missing. He said, "Father, the wood and the fire are here, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham must have said with a very heavy heart, "God himself will provide the lamb." See, Isaac knew what God required. He required a sacrificial lamb. Abraham knew it too. And his faithful answer explained the plan of salvation. Now, it's interesting that this particular plan was specified in great detail in the Mosaic Law, in the ritual of Israel. First in the Passover, where the lamb was sacrificed for each family, and then on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where the lamb was sacrificed, or the sacrifice was offered for the whole Jewish people. And on that day, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring the animal into God's presence and sacrifice it as a sin offering. And these were his instructions. "He shall slaughter the animal for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make an atonement because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been." Notice again, God provided what he demanded. However, there's an obvious progression here, with the lamb serving as a representative for larger and larger groups of people. It began, first of all, with an individual, Isaac. It then becomes a lamb for the family. It then becomes a lamb for the nation. And then mysteriously, in the 53rd chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, he's given a vision where he looks forward to a man whom he describes as a man of sorrows, who will be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, who pours out his life unto death and bore the sin of many. It seems that his death as the Lamb of God would not only save the Israelites, but people from every nation under heaven. And that's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you realise that that day, the day of that revelation at the banks of the Jordan River, had been in preparation from an eternity past? God had been planning a perfect, unblemished individual who would die for the sins of the human race. And that's the message of the Bible. Anyone who wants to meet with God, who wants to be the friend of God, who wants to be reconciled to God, must come on the basis of the sacrifice that God has provided. All other lambs prepared for this lamb. This is the lamb that we must rest in. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "Our Christ, the Passover, has been sacrificed for us." Now, I've explained to you why this idea of sin is so important to us. Let me mention another associated word. It's the word of judgment. Judgment or condemnation is God's response to our sin. That's another word that we're not supposed to use today in our age of political correctness. I was rather amused, actually, some years ago when Tom Cruise announced that he was building an $11 million underground mansion, as it were, under the hills of Colorado, ostensibly to protect him against a coming judgment, a judgment of aliens from outer space. And the media's immediate response to the notion that there would be a judgment was to regard him as mad as a cut snake. Even Tom Cruise was ridiculed in the press. But the notion of judgment, divine judgment, isn't as stupid as it sounds. We have records of it in the scripture. And the interesting thing is that these records, in a sense, have been affirmed by many different cultures. For example, the records of the worldwide flood, which is recorded in the 6th to the 9th chapters of the book of Genesis, are supported in traditions of cultures around the world who recognise the fact that there was once a worldwide flood. And then there's the account of the Exodus from Egypt. And the interesting thing about both these instances is that we know that they were true because they happened, but they were also prophesied before they took place. In other words, they were divine acts of judgment, not simply tragedies, but divine actions, because the people of the time were warned well in advance of what was happening. And that's why the Bible points to these things as a divine foreshadowing of a final day of apocalyptic judgment. And it's on one aspect of the Exodus story that we read a little earlier in the service that I want to spend just a few moments this morning reflecting on it, because it's very significant for our understanding of the gospel and what God does to take away my sin. I want to look at the last plague that God visited upon the Egyptians, the death of all their firstborn on the night of the Passover. It's a very significant plague because the Israelites were told that this particular plague would kill them as well if they did not take remedial action. And the remedial action that they needed to take to save themselves was to paint the blood of a lamb that had been slaughtered for them on their houses. And they were also required to eat, consume this lamb as part of that action. You see, while all the previous plagues had left the Israelites unscathed, the truth was that not one of them was more righteous than the Egyptians. And this was a plague that would take everyone's life unless they were reconciled to God, unless they were covered with this sacrificial blood. They too deserve to die for their sin. Do you realize that whether we're believers or not, we're all sinners by nature? The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The psalmist says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And the very first Passover proved that fact by reminding us that Israelites would die just like the Egyptians unless they had the protection that God offered. That plague was a reminder that every person has sinned, and unless the blood of the Passover lamb is your protection, you too will perish. Now, the interesting thing that we learn in John's Gospel is that this understanding that Christ is the Passover lamb who takes away our sin is not something that you arrive at by a process of logic or by reasoning. John the Baptist says it was a matter of revelation. He tells us that there was a time when he didn't know truly who Jesus was. Now, don't forget that John was Jesus' cousin. And no doubt that Jesus had been an enigma to the whole family. Nobody could quite work him out, including his mother and his siblings. And John wasn't sure either, but he does say in verse 31 and verse 33 that something happened in his life. He says, "I myself did not know him." And then in verse 33, he says, "I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" This means that there was a stage in John's life where he was completely oblivious to the true nature of Jesus. And he wasn't a follower of Jesus. He wasn't his disciple. He didn't know Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And he only knew it because of this revelation that came about through the Holy Spirit. So I want to say to you today that simply being part of a religious denomination or tribe doesn't afford you protection, because John was such a person. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. You have to have had the Spirit's revelation given to you. And John said it came to him. God revealed the true identity and mission of his son to John. And the interesting thing is that in Matthew's gospel, there's a very salutary warning where Jesus tells us that God actually hides that truth from those who are wise in their own eyes, but reveals it to the humble. And so knowing Christ as Lord and Saviour is just that. It's a revelation which is given to those who have come to an end of themselves. You can't figure it out for yourself. It will come to you as you ponder this presentation of Jesus, but it will ultimately come to you because the Spirit has opened your eyes to it. He'll move your heart. And so let me ask you today, has God revealed Christ to you as your Saviour? Do you understand the true nature of sin? Do you realise why it's so essential that this particular aspect of your humanity is dealt with? You can't ignore it or brush it aside. At some point, you have to come on your knees, as it were, and confess that you're a sinner in need of help. The tragedy, you know, in today's world is that people think that religion is the cure. I can tell you that there are many different sorts of religion, and they've got some really weird ideas of how we can be cured. The Bible tells us, as it were, the only way to be cured, by identifying our great need. Self-help books won't help you. Transcendental meditation won't deliver you. Going on pilgrimages, visiting holy sites, collecting religious icons and symbols, they won't do it either. Only knowing Christ and then yourself will truly do it. He's the only one who can take away our sin and remove those sins as far as the east is from the west. You know, some people say, oh, well, isn't it immoral that God would take my sins upon himself and give me something that I don't deserve? Some people have that problem. Frankly, I don't. Let me tell you about something that happened to me as a result of a great generosity of my father, which was entirely undeserved. But I'd been driving a car for a very long time, and it came one day to that point where it just couldn't go any further. And it had to be taken away. And I was left carless, and I didn't have sufficient money at the time to get a new car. And I hadn't told my father, but he rang me up just out of the blue and said, look, I've had a good day in the stock market, and I want to help you. And he said, I want you to go down to a dealership not far from my home, and find out how much a certain sort of car was worth. And I went down, and I asked him, and I said, you know, why am I doing this? And he just said, go and do it. So I went down and did it. And I came back and I said, look, I don't have any money to pay for this. Are you wanting to buy it or what? And he said, if you go down tomorrow, you can drive it away and it'll be yours. And I said, well, where does the money come from? And he said, it'll be in the account. And it was. When I went down to the dealer, he just said, yeah, it's already been paid for. It wasn't my money. It was the money of another. And when he handed over the keys, the registration papers and everything were in my name. It was effectively my car. Totally undeserved, but a gift. And it taught me in a way that I'd really never, ever understood what it is to receive something that you don't deserve. And actually receive it in a way that it's legally become mine. And that's what God's doing for you in Christ. And it's why Nicholas von Zinzendorf could sing that hymn or write that hymn. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. My prayer is that that will be true of you today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the gospel of your Son, by which we are reminded of our great need as sinners, and of your amazing grace as our Redeemer. We thank you, our God, for his doing and dying for us. And we pray that you would open our eyes to the wonder of it and embrace it freely and gratefully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.